Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the many blessings you privileged us to receive this morning through the means of grace. And we pray, Lord, according to the promise of your word, that your word that did indeed go forth this morning will not return to you void, but that it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And Father, even this afternoon, we trust in you for the same promise fulfilled. And we ask that as your word does go forth, as it is opened up, as it is attempted at great length to be expounded with clarity, we pray that the Holy Spirit will superintend, that he will clothe with power your preached word, and give all here the ears to hear and enlarging hearts to receive this word of truth. We pray, Lord, that to the unconverted it will be the means, even this day, of a true conversion to Christ. And for those who are regenerated, Father, we pray for further and greater and deeper sanctification in our hearts, because of what we will learn and see from your word concerning godly sorrow. We trust in you, Lord, for the sake of Christ, on the grounds of his merits, by his mediation, for the fulfillment of these petitions, for it is in his name alone that we hold them up before your throne of grace. Even now, we pray. Amen. I'll invite you this afternoon to take the word of God. Let's open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 4. As we are considering today, the grief that pleases God. The grief that pleases God. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." May God bless the reading of his holy word. There's nothing more natural in a fallen, sinful world than sadness, grief, and sorrow. These kind of emotions are the inevitable consequence to the suffering sin brings. But of course, for many people, they spend a lifetime, as it were, trying to escape these very emotions. Like King David in Psalm 55 and verse 6, most people in our day hope against hope that they would have wings like a dove so they could fly away and be at rest. In other words, the general cry of humanity at large is a cry to break loose from the things in this world that would only cause sorrow. In fact, the most popular aspect of our American culture is driven to free people from ever having a bad day. It is called the entertainment industry. And this industry thrives on helping people escape from the sad realities of their lives into another world where they don't ever have to think about their problems. This is why the movies, television, sports, and Disney theme parks rake in billions of dollars every year. You see, the very concept of being entertained has become in our culture a life necessity. Next to having food, water, clothing, shelter, and health insurance, I must have my smartphone with its instant access to the latest games and Netflix, or life will be over. This is really how many people think in our day. Entertainment is a life necessity because it helps me escape sadness and stay perpetually happy. Now, of course, the greatest tragedy in this mad pursuit to escape those things in life that will cause us sorrow is how even the church has sought to help in this matter. Whether it's in the late Robert Schuller's Possibility Thinking or Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now, to the myriad of teachers who promise health and wealth just by ordering God to give it, in each of these examples, the one common denominator is a promise with God's alleged approval that you don't have to experience one bad day in your life. These religious personalities and the movements they've spawned have made millions of dollars by selling a false version of Christianity that guarantees what the gospel of Jesus Christ never offers. Such false teaching like this is not only found among those who are obvious religious hucksters. Since the early 1990s, there has arisen a movement within professing Bible-believing churches that has strongly advocated a form of ministry that is designed to make the unbeliever feel as comfortable as possible. To achieve this, though, we are told that a worship service must cater to the felt needs of the unbeliever. This means, therefore, that a worship service needs to always be positive, upbeat, and above all, entertaining. This is because, as they reason, we would not want an unbeliever to come into a church meeting and feel bad or sad. Why, they get enough of that from the world. Hence, the church needs to provide a place to escape all that sadness and sorrow. So then, buying into this mindset, a plethora of churches have gone to great lengths to remove anything from their worship services that would be perceived as negative. But at the heart of this removal has been the gutting of the gospel itself. Remember, the world is seeking to escape the grief of its problems, so the church must not add to that by telling them negative things. So where the gospel confronts sinners in their sin, calls them to repentance, and warns them of God's judgment and wrath if they do not turn from their sin and follow Christ, these biblical truths must never be heard from a pulpit that seeks to be positive. Instead, the unbeliever must be told that God loves them and only has a wonderful plan for their life. Now, while this kind of so-called positive message may make the unbeliever feel good about themselves and even help them escape the grief of their problems, or so it seems, yet the great tragedy of this is that such a message is false and deceiving, because there is a grief that God wants us to face. There is a sorrow we must feel if we would know and experience the salvation God promises in Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, I want us to return to our new series of studies in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and what has been called the Beatitudes. This passage is the opening of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. The sermon comprises three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And what Christ begins this sermon with are eight declarations regarding the very character of those who belong to the kingdom of God. They describe for us, therefore, what is the new nature that is resident in every Christian. Hence, we must not see any of these Beatitudes as separated or divided from one another. They are giving us instead a complete picture of what a Christian looks like from his initial conversion to Christ to his life as a whole. Therefore, we must not single out a beatitude as one characteristic that might be true of us, while the rest of the Beatitudes cannot be found anywhere in our lives. This is not how Christ intends for us to understand the Beatitudes. If we are truly born again, if we have been genuinely converted to Christ, then what these Beatitudes describe will be true of us, all of them in greater or lesser degree. The point is, none of these Beatitudes will be absent from a life God has saved in Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began our study of the Beatitudes by unpacking only the first one, recorded in verse 3. Our Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit, if you remember, describes where salvation begins for any sinner who is coming to faith in Christ. To be poor in spirit is to recognize our own spiritual poverty and moral bankruptcy apart from God. It is the essence of the humility which God's grace brings to bear on a sinner, he is drawing to Christ. This is due to the fact that when we are poor in spirit, we've come to see the truth of what God reveals about our sinful state. We see all our righteousness as filthy rags, the filthy rags they are in the sight of a holy God. We see all our supposed goodness as corrupt and shot through with sin. But most importantly, with this revelation of our exceeding sinfulness, we see at the same time our only hope for salvation, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus Jesus promises that for the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That such people who've come to see the weightiness of their spiritual impoverishment apart from God, they and they only would be those who flee from their sin and fly to Christ. Only to these sinners will they receive the kingdom of heaven. So, what then is a Christian based on Matthew 5 and verse 3? A Christian is a sinner who has come to realize, acknowledge, and feel the weighty burden of his sinfulness before God. He is no longer blind to his sin, but he sees it for all the ugliness and rottenness that it is in God's holy sight. A Christian is someone who is poor in spirit. This is the first beatitude, and this is the foundation for all the other beatitudes that will follow. Now, for our study this afternoon, we turn to the next beatitude that our Lord brings to our attention here in Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. From this passage, there are three questions I want to raise. First, what does it mean to mourn? Second, how do we know if we are mourning? Third, what is the result of mourning? To begin with, then, let's consider the first of these three questions. What does it mean to mourn? Notice again what our Lord declares. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To follow the same pattern as our last study, let's begin to answer this question on the meaning of mourning by underscoring what it's not. First of all, when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, he was not referring to that type of mourning which is true of all mankind. This would be a mourning expressed through grief and sorrow caused by profound loss, most notably the death of a loved one. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4 speaks to such a season when it proclaims that there is a time to weep and there's a time to mourn. And certainly when anyone faces the death of someone whom they cherish dearly, there is nothing more appropriate and even legitimate than to mourn the loss of that person. But this was not the kind of mourning our Lord was referring to here in Matthew 5 and verse 4. Nor was Jesus referring to the sadness and grief we might experience by the deep disappointment in a wayward child or the loss of a job or failing a school exam. Each of these examples of grief are no doubt common and can touch any of us at different levels. Furthermore, when Jesus speaks here of those who mourn, we must not equate this with someone who has a depressive or melancholic temperament. There are people who are just naturally wired to always look on the dark side of things. It's like the character Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. No matter how bright or pleasant circumstances may appear to be, Eeyore could always find something to be sad about. And, you know, there are people like that. There really are people like that. They are morbidly introverted, and over time, they become downright self-absorbed. But again, when our Lord declared, blessed are those who mourn, he did not have such people like this in mind. No, when Jesus spoke here of those who mourn, he was not speaking of mourning or sadness in any natural sense. Rather, those who mourn are those people who are spiritual mourners. In other words, tied together with being poor in spirit, those who mourn are sinners who feel deep and abiding godly sorrow over their sinful condition. Having come to the realization of their spiritual poverty due to sin, their heart breaks with contrition over the fact that they have sinned against God. This is what spiritual poverty leads to. The poor in spirit become those who mourn. Explaining this further, consider what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. To mourn is something that follows of necessity from being poor in spirit. It is quite inevitable. As I confront God in His holiness and contemplate the life that I am meant to live, I see myself, my utter helplessness and hopelessness. I discover my quality of spirit, and immediately that makes me mourn. I must mourn about the fact that I am like that. But obviously, it does not stop there. A man who truly faces himself and examines himself and his life is a man who must of necessity mourn for his sins also, for the things he does. This is what we see, for example, in King David in Psalm 51. When David was confronted by the prophet Nathan over his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, David's response was godly sorrow. It was this spiritual mourning. He expressed in prayer to God, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." In these words, we see clearly the nature of true godly sorrow. David not only confessed his sins, but he refused to shift the blame for what he did to anyone else. He owned his sin as his sins. But most importantly, he understood why his actions were in fact sinful. What David did was against God. "Against you," he said. "You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David could have justified his adultery with Bathsheba by excusing himself for feeling lonely one night, or blaming Bathsheba for bathing on her rooftop where David could see. And he might have even excused himself for murdering Bathsheba's husband by simply declaring that it was in his power to do so because he was the king and he was above the law. However, we find no such self-serving, arrogant excuses in David. His first response to Nathan when confronted with his sin was without hesitation. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is the heart and language of a man who mourns according to Matthew 5 in verse 4. This is the expression of godly sorrow. David faced his sin, owned his sin, but was deeply brokenhearted over his sin because it was against God. And this last statement really gets to the core of what godly sorrow is. It's more than confession, though it includes that. It's even more than owning our sin as our sin, though it certainly involves that as well. But at the heart of godly sorrow is a heart that is genuinely broken and contrite over what we have done against God. In fact, this is why David expressed in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Therefore, when Jesus declares his blessing on those who mourn, he is describing someone who literally feels the deepest and most heartfelt grief over their sin. In fact, the very word translated here for mourn comes from a Greek term that expresses the strongest and most severe kind of sorrow. It is a word that carries the idea of deep inner agony, which might even be manifested by outward weeping and wailing. So that when God brings forth a genuine work of saving grace in the life of a sinner, there will not only be an acknowledgement and confession of sin, but there will be the felt presence of a heart that is torn in grief, agony, and sorrow over personal sin. "My heart is broken to pieces because I have sinned against God." That is spiritual mourning. And this kind of sorrow will be present when the initial act of conversion to Christ takes place. Listen to how A.W. Pink described this. "There must be a real sense of sin before the remedy for it will even be desired. Thousands acknowledge that they are sinners who have never mourned over the fact. Take the woman of Luke 7 who washed the Savior's feet with her tears. Have you ever shed any over your sins? Take the prodigal in Luke 15. Before he left the far country, he said, 'I will arise and go unto my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' Where shall we find those today with this sense of their sinnership? Take the publican of Luke 18. Why did he smite upon his breast and say, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner'? Because he felt the plague of his own heart. So of the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their heart and cried out. This mourning springs from a sense of sin, from a tender conscience from a broken heart. It is the agonizing realization that it was my sins which nailed to the cross the Lord of glory. It is then a mourning over the felt destitution of our spiritual state and over the iniquities that have separated between us and God. Such mourning always goes side by side with conscious poverty of spirit. But to be one who mourns over their sin is not only a sorrow felt at the initial stage of conversion. When Jesus declares, "Blessed are those who mourn," we need to understand the verb translated mourn is used here as a present participle. Thus, the more literal translation of the statement would be, "Blessed are those who go on mourning." Who go on mourning. What is this teaching us? What is this saying about the Christian life? It is telling us that a Christian is someone who feels the daily grief of daily sins. In fact, as a Christian grows more closer to God, the more will he mourn over his sins which dishonor God. His life will be a progressive self-discovery of all the sin that remains in him, even though he is now redeemed. A true Christian says with Paul in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And with this self-realization, a true believer will then echo Paul's agony, "O wretched man that I am." To feel wretched is to express misery and grief. But the wretchedness in this context is over the constant harassment and downdrag of indwelling sin. Therefore, in the heart of a true Christian will be the constant mourning over his sin, the constant sorrow over his ongoing sins and corruptions that plague his every step. This is the mark of a genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. Let me say it this way. While a Christian has the assurance that God through Christ has forgiven him all his sins, yet out of love for God and a hatred for sin, he can't help but to be stricken with sadness and sorrow whenever he does sin against God. So then, who are these whom our Lord describes as those that mourn? It is every born-again child of God whose heart feels the deepest agony and most painful grief over his sins against God, both in the past as well as in the present. Those who mourn, therefore, are those who feel godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. But now, having understood the meaning of mourning from Matthew 5:4, let's move on to our next major question. How do we know if we are mourning? How do we know if we are mourning? Or I could fan out the question this way: what are the signs of godly sorrow? What are the signs of godly sorrow? That is to say, if any of us would fit into this category of those who mourn based on Matthew 5:4, then what is the fruit of this godly sorrow? In the first place, if we have godly sorrow, then we will be sensitive to our sin. This means that we will not take our sin lightly. We will not joke about it or mock it. Moreover, we will not try to make excuses for it. We will not be like King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. When the prophet Samuel confronted Saul with his sin, Saul tried to come up with every possible excuse to justify why he did not fully comply with God's commands. In fact, even when he finally confessed, "I have sinned," it was not without betraying a self-centered heart that was more concerned about his reputation than God's honor. Saul was not a man who had godly sorrow. He was not sensitive at all to his own sin. In the second place, if we have godly sorrow, then we will grieve over sin because it is sin. Like those who grieve over their sin because of how it makes them feel, to be full of godly sorrow is to mourn over sin in its true nature. Consider how the Puritan Thomas Watson teased this out in three different ways. First, we mourn for sin as it is an act of hostility and enmity against God. Watson declared, "Sin is contrary to God's nature. God is holy. Sin is an impure thing. Sin is contrary to God's will. Sin does all it can to spite God." And if we would have godly sorrow, then this is how we will see sin, even our own sin, and our hearts will be broken over such hostility that we would ever, have against God. Second, Watson noticed, we must mourn for sin as it is a piece of the highest ingratitude. Whenever we sin, we are defying what God has done for us by sending Christ to redeem us. We are showing God by our sinful actions how ungrateful we are for everything it cost Him to save us and reconcile us to Him. But if we are full of godly sorrow, then our hearts will be broken for such a selfish, self-centered, unthankful attitude toward our Lord. Finally, we must mourn for sin as it is a privation. It keeps good things from us. It hinders our communion with God. King David declared in Psalm 66:18 that if we would cherish iniquity in our heart, then God will not listen to our prayers. How serious, beloved, how serious do we take this? Just because Christ has atoned for all our sins and has taken our condemnation away does not mean that our fellowship with God cannot be broken if we sin. Remember the Laodicean church. They had shut Christ out of their fellowship due to their sin. The felt love, felt presence, felt power of the Lord was absent in that church. They had deprived themselves of Christ's communion because of their unrepentant sin. And this can be true of any Christian. This is why when there is godly sorrow in their heart, there is a mourning over what we have lost due to our sin, namely the sweet and holy presence of God in communion and fellowship. In the third place, if we have godly sorrow, then we will strive to repent of our sin. We will strive to repent of our sin. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 makes this unmistakably clear. For godly grief produces repentance. Well, that's plain enough. Godly grief produces repentance. Godly sorrow is not satisfied with the feeling of anguish that sin has been committed, but there is a pursuit of holiness engendered by this sorrow. Godly sorrow is joined then with a hatred for sin that seeks to kill sin by the power of the Spirit. This means that sin is both avoided and abhorred. Hence, when we're full of godly sorrow, we will not make any terms of peace with our sin. We are at war with sin. We despise it for the enemy it is and will do everything necessary to see that it is weakened, subdued, and put to death. In short, we will repent of our sin. In the fourth place, if we have godly sorrow, then we will be grieved at the sin of others. We will weep not just for our sins, but for the sins of those around us. We will be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Now let me ask you, do you weep over the sins of others? Does your heart break over how much God is dishonored and blasphemed daily in this world? Is that a sharp burden in your heart? I dare say that here in America, it seems that Christians are more upset because of how much the U.S. Constitution is desecrated than the Word of God. There appears to be more grief over how those in government are robbing us of our liberties than how much America as a whole is a nation that defies the living and holy God. Beloved, we need to take a serious check in our hearts here. To have godly sorrow is going to lead me to be in agony, not just over my sins, but over the sins of others as well. Finally, if we have godly sorrow, then we will turn to Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. To quote again from 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance, and then notice this, that leads to salvation. To mourn over our sin in a manner that honors God will not turn us away from Christ, but toward Christ as our only hope to redeem us from the plague and condemnation of our sins. This was the great difference between King Saul and King David. Saul's grief over his sin drove him to the witch of Endor, whereas David's grief drove him to God. One man was consumed in the sorrow of this world, which led him to despair and ultimately suicide. But the other man, David, was broken with godly sorrow, which led him to seek God's forgiveness and restoration. And this is really the most important sign of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a gospel sorrow because it sends us to Christ. It leads initially to salvation through faith in Christ, but then even as Christians, godly sorrow keeps pointing us back to Christ and what He accomplished for us on the cross. To say this another way, godly sorrow will never fail to preach the gospel to our broken hearts. A Christian will not be like Saul and seek the remedy for his sorrow by what the world can give, but a true believer will be like David and pour out his broken heart to God, who will forgive and restore. And with this latter statement of blessed assurance, let us turn now and look briefly at the last major question of our study. What is the result of this mourning? What is the result of this mourning? Turning back to our text, Jesus tells us that for those who mourn, they shall be comforted. What do you suppose this comfort is that our Lord is referring to? Well, it is the comfort of gospel forgiveness on the one hand. And yet on the other hand, it is the comfort of knowing that the sin which plagues us will one day be gone forever. Thus, it is a twofold comfort. First, we are comforted by what God has done for us in Christ. This is the comfort of the cross. The comfort in knowing that all our sins and the condemnation they deserve have been atoned for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place as our substitute. But then secondly, we are comforted by God's future promise that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where sin shall be no more. I think we heard something about that this morning, right? And here we are again. And I can assure you this was not planned by me. There is coming a glorious day when we will never again face the corruptions of our flesh, the temptations of this world, and the schemes of the devil. On that day, we will know a comfort that will never be disturbed nor interrupted by the nagging presence of indwelling sin. Therefore, to our godly sorrow, God graciously gives us a comfort for the present and a comfort for the future. But it must be said, this promised comfort is only for those who have godly sorrow for their sin. It is therefore an exclusive comfort, a comfort that can only be received through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, as we draw our study to a close, let's turn back to the five signs of godly sorrow and carefully test ourselves. First, are we sensitive to our sin? Are we sensitive to our sin? What is our general attitude to our own sin? Do we laugh at it? Do we mock it? Do we excuse it? Do we attempt to blame others for it? Or do we own our sin as our sin, not seeking in any way to justify it, but to confess it for what it is as a transgression against God? Are we sensitive to our sin? Second, do we grieve over our sin because it is sin? To say this another way, are you sad because you were caught sinning, or are you sad because you disobeyed God? Now listen to that again. Are you sad because you were caught sinning, or are you sad because you disobeyed God? Whatever grief we would have over any sin we commit, is it a grief that is expressed over the fact that what we have done is hostility against God, ingratitude toward God, and it has deprived us of our fellowship with God? Can we say then that our grief over sin is a God-centered grief? Understand that. There are plenty of people who have a very self-centered grief over their sin. They're upset because their hand got caught in the cookie jar. But they're not upset and they're not grieved over the fact that the reason they went into the cookie jar to get the cookies is because they were being disobedient to what they were told not to do.
And Christians can be guilty of this. We can be very self-centered in our grief over sin. I'm sad because the way it makes me feel. I'm sad because I got caught. Well, that is not godly sorrow. That is not God-centered grief. So we've got to check ourselves here. Do we grieve over our sin because it is sin? Third, does our sorrow over sin lead us to repentance? How much does your sin upset you? Does it disturb you enough that you would do whatever it took to be rid of it? Can you say that your grief over sin is combined with a hatred for that sin which leads you to resist it and abhor it? While we may be sad over the fact of our sins, yet we may not be repenting of our sins. Therefore, our sadness is shallow and not godly. So I ask you, do you repent of your sins? Do you repent of your sins? Understand this. If there is no repentance, there is no salvation. If there is no repentance, there is no salvation. Forget it. It's out. Doesn't matter how strong you claim or may claim that you're right with God. You can't be right with God if there's no repentance. God forgives sinners who are repenting. He forgives sinners who are repenting. Fourth, do we grieve over the sins of others? That is, do the sins of others break our hearts because their actions are a violation of God's law? Do we mourn over the fact that the people around us defy God and transgress His law daily? And lastly, and this really is the most critical question of all, these questions, here's the most critical question of all. Does our grief over sin send us to Christ? Does our grief over sin send us to Christ? If you want to know, if you have godly sorrow, ask yourself, do you look to Christ alone to forgive you and cleanse you of all your sins? Are you looking to Christ alone? To Christ alone to remedy your sin problem? Only in Jesus Christ can we find the needed comfort for our sin-plagued hearts. Through the years, I have conversed with many people lacking assurance of salvation, greatly conflicted with this question: am I really saved? Am I really saved? How do I know? How do I know if I'm really saved? Well, here is a good question to ask and consider. You want to know if you're really saved? Does your grief over sin send you to Christ? Are you looking only to Jesus Christ to save you? To reconcile you to God? Because if there is no looking to Christ, then there's no laying hold upon Him by faith. There's no embracing Him as your only hope and confidence of putting you right with God. And therefore, there is no salvation to even speak of. Because Jesus Christ is salvation. He is salvation. And that is why this last question is really the key question. This is the crucial question. Does our grief over sin send us to Christ? Because if it does not, if our grief over sin sends us to the world, like it did King Saul,
If it sends us to the world to try to make sense of and remedy our pain and our sorrow over the things we have done, then we are not looking to Christ. And we are therefore not laying hold of the only hope that any of us have with sin-sick hearts. And that hope, that exclusive hope, is a person who is Jesus Christ the Lord. So I would say to you, stop looking at yourself. Look to Christ. Look to Christ alone. He's the only remedy because He is redemption. He is the only remedy because He is salvation. He is your only hope. Look to Christ and to no other. Jesus said in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out." But who are those who come to Him? But those who are looking only to Him. Those who are hungering and thirsting after Him. Those who are flying toward Him. So look only to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks, Lord God, for the clarity of Your word to us today. Lord, every one of us in this room can relate to sorrow and pain and grief over many things in life. But how many of us, Lord, have had true godly sorrow? The sorrow that produces repentance, that leads to salvation. Father, we pray in earnest this afternoon that You would work such grace in the hearts of those here today who are presently outside of Christ, who are presently without that godly sorrow, which we know, Lord, is a gift of Your grace to the sinner. Left to ourselves, Father, we confess that we would be nothing but hardened and self-serving and excusing and justifying all our sin against You. But by the work of Your grace in us, there will be brokenness and contrition that pleases You, that brings us to Jesus Christ exclusively as our only hope of salvation, of redemption. And so, Lord, we pray that You would work such a work of grace in the hearts of those here today that have yet to turn to the Lord Jesus in that poverty of spirit, in that godly sorrow. We commit them, Father, into Your hands, and we pray that even for us who are believers in Christ, Lord, may You work in us a greater work of grace that will produce greater godly grief over our sin that still remains, that will in turn produce a greater and deeper repentance that many of us, if not all of us, who are in Christ even now need very much in our lives for a greater and more consistent pursuit of holiness for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. These things we ask in Jesus' name, and for His blessed sake we pray. Amen.